And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. When on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it to here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying the colt?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as they said, as they were told. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
You can try to read my eyes if you like. But it's a joy to share God's word with you today once again. I've titled today's sermon, "The King We Need," with the hopes of pointing us toward Jesus, our King. Ultimately, I believe that the reality that Jesus is King, that he both saves us and he rules us, is a source, it's not just a fact, but it's a source of joy and comfort for all of his people, for all of us. I also am convinced that we must grapple with this today. We must really consider it. Many of us are troubled by present circumstances in our world, in our country, and in our individual lives. We're lonely, we're tired after such a strange year. Who knew 2020 would be this way? We're anxious about what the future may hold. In this tumultuous time when so many things we hold too dearly have been changed or even stripped away, things we thought of as normal in life are completely changed, and they're more difficult. Where conflicts abound around us, we're living in an area of the country where the world is literally on fire. Praise God for rain, amen. We may struggle right now, though. We may struggle with trusting God that he is truly exercising his kingly control. Deeper still, we live in a moment of history where we are inherently suspicious of authority. We often disdain authority, even. We don't like being told what to do. And we don't like submitting to things that we don't want to do. Especially if we're being told that we can't do something we want to do. We're going back to school right now. There are rules in place for students to follow. Children, you may think of this. Adults, the same is for us. We still struggle with being told things that we don't, told we can't do things that we want to do. Well, the truth is that God is exercising his authority rightly and perfectly right now, and that this enables us for life and flourishing. Not only this, God has enacted his plan of salvation, and he's continuing to work it out in our world, in space and time. He saved us from sin and death, and he rules us in righteousness and justice. As Kurt was speaking, he's going to come back and establish righteousness and justice in their fullness on the last day. But we are fickle, and our hearts are prone to wander from the trust and obedience that God calls us to. All this brings us to our text for this morning. Here Jesus is, drawing near to Jerusalem at the end of his 10 chapters long journey in Luke, which began in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The parable Shiv preached last week speaks to those who thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You can look at the beginning of that parable. And this continues to play out in our passage today. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and based on his mighty works and authoritative teaching, his disciples are anticipating that he is the one. They're saying he is the Messiah. He is the one to bring the kingdom. But what kind of kingdom were the disciples expecting? In Jesus' day, after Pompey had conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC, Jerusalem had been under Roman rule and occupation for over 80 years. We don't know what that was like, but we can think about it. The Jews in that day longed for the Messiah of God, the promised one in the prophets, to come and deliver them from the Romans and establish God's kingdom and righteousness, his justice, and to lead in them in bringing his blessing to the nations. They wanted him to do it then and there, right then. They longed for this ruler from David's line to reestablish his kingdom to even more greatness than they had seen in the days of David and Solomon. But are these expectations in line with what Jesus is actually doing here? While we are living at a different point in history and may have different temporal struggles, we, like the disciples, we need an eternal king, an eternal king. This morning, our passage confronts us with this reality. We need a king, and brothers and sisters, we have one in Jesus. We have one in Jesus. Today, we're going to consider what our passage shows us about how Jesus is the king that we need, and how this leads to our response, how we are to rightly respond to this. We're going to consider how Jesus is the king that we need. Today I'll have 3 points in this sermon. First, his plan. Second, his manner. And third, his establishment. First, his plan. Second, his manner. And third, his establishment. Pray with me before we jump into our passage. Father, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that it is so much better to take refuge in you than to take refuge in man. We thank you for this time where we can sit and hear your word. I ask for you to lead us right now through your Spirit as we attend to your word, which you have given to us. I ask for you to use it to lead us in lives of faithfulness as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point, his plan. Look with me in our text at verses 28 through 29. After the parable of the 10 minas, of the minas that commends faithfulness in God's kingdom that Shiv preached so well on last week, Jesus continues to approach Jerusalem. He goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is a mountain on a tall ridge, and it looks across at Jerusalem. It's actually about the same height as Tiger Mountain. So if that's a little gauge for you, the Mount of Olives is like Tiger Mountain, and Jerusalem's just a little bit below it. So it's as if you're on the top of Poo Poo Point and looking across at the top of Squawk Mountain at Jerusalem. So as Jesus is coming up over this ridge, he's approaching Jerusalem. He would crest the hill and see the splendor of this magnificent temple that actually Roman ruler Herod had built just a few decades before. But the Mount of Olives wasn't just any mountain. Drawing on God's prophecy through Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14, the Mount of Olives is shown to be a symbolic mountain where the Messiah, the anointed one of God in the line of David, would show himself and establish God's kingdom over all the earth once and for all on the day of the Lord. That's what all the prophets eventually speak of, the day of the Lord, the day where God will come and establish his kingdom. So here we see that Jesus' path to Jerusalem is intentional. He's doing Messiah things. He's doing things that the Messiah would do, no one else. And this would generate significant anticipation. In 29 to 31, verses 29 through 31, he sends two of his disciples to go back to the village, to the next village, and pick up something to ride on. Not a well-trained and powerful stallion, not a white horse that we heard in our assurance of pardon, but an unridden and lowly colt, ready and set apart to be untied and brought back to him. In verse 32, we see something amazing. Hear it right now. Those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As the one sent from God, as God's Son himself, he has brought this situation to take place exactly in the way that he intended it. This continues in 33 and 34. When the disciples are untying this colt, all they have to say is, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." And this explanation is all that the colt's owners need. The disciples can take the colt without any further questioning. The Lord has need of it. Unlike our to-do lists and plans for the day that all too often, and to my chagrin many days, and often my frustration, I'm sure many of us can relate, our to-do lists never get done, right? Our to-do lists never get done. And unlike our to-do lists, Jesus' plan happens exactly how he says it will. Jesus' plan falls into place exactly how he says it will. He does this by controlling all aspects of the situation as he lives out his plan as our Messiah. In Luke, Jesus has not yet openly revealed himself during his adult ministry in Jerusalem. That's significant. He hasn't done this yet. And yet now he's doing it in a decisive way. So here we see that Jesus' plan, this is our first point, Jesus' plan is to sovereignly control all things in doing what he came to do. He's sovereignly controlling them. They're all falling into place exactly how he said. Do we see this? Do we see Jesus as the culmination of God's plan throughout the scriptures? Do we see them pointing to him? There are plenty of people in our world who do not see this. Do we see God's divine authority, control, and presence with us in the person, life, ministry, and Jesus' work on the cross? Jesus, who upholds all things by the word of his power and faithfully enacts God's plan to perfection, he is the culmination of God's plan to save us, and he calls us to see this today. In this way, he is the king that we need. This is good news. Earlier in Luke, he tells his disciples that blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's saying that the people who came before had not seen this, and yet they longed for it. And here he is in all his fullness. He's decisively revealing who he truly is. So, friends, I would encourage us all this morning to be refreshed and renewed in this again, through daily attending to God's word, which his Spirit helps us to see that Jesus is the Messiah of God. Go through the book of Hebrews. Read how it speaks of Jesus. Reread where we have gone through in Luke over the last years, I believe. I've only been here for a few months. So we've been in Luke for a long time, though. So go back and see what Luke has shown us about who Jesus is. Seeing Jesus as king also leads us to trust him in deeper ways. Just as he is in control and working out his plan in this passage, he is in control right now in our lives. As I'm speaking to you this morning, he brought us here. He helped us to turn on the screen and watch this from home. Spend a moment or two and consider how he's exercised his care and control over you this week. Think about the rain that we've had just these last few days. Think about that meaningful conversation that you had with someone the other day, or how God confronted you in the scriptures and encouraged you with his truth and love. God is at work, even in small ways, and he's at work in big ways as well. And we just need eyes to see it. As our King, he's working all things out according to his eternal purpose and for his glory. And we can trust that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be to the praise of his glory, as it says in Ephesians 1. As the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully says, I love this, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Hear this, he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Do we believe this? Jesus is for us. God is for us. He calls us to trust in him today in whatever circumstance we might be in. Seeing him as king also leads us to obeying him and his word that he has given us. Like the disciples in this passage, we have each been given a unique role in God's kingdom. All of us, young and old, all stages of life, we've been given a unique role in God's kingdom. This may change throughout your life. It likely will. And yet we have a unique role in God's kingdom. If you're struggling with this right now, pray and ask God about it. Ask him for guidance. Seek this in his word. Talk with brothers and sisters in Christ or a leader in our church about how God has gifted you to be used in his kingdom for his glory. So let's go back to our text for our second point, his manner. Look with me in verse 35. I'll read it right now. And they brought it, this unridden, humble donkey, to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. They took off their jackets and they put them on the road. Instead of a Roman triumph ceremony, where victorious military commanders would go into cities on chariots with multiple stallions. I read that even one Roman commander tried to go into Rome on a chariot pulled by elephants. It actually didn't work out for him because the elephants were too big to get through the gate into the city. But Jesus isn't doing it this way, right? He's riding on a humble colt, a small donkey. His disciples lift him and mount him onto this donkey and lay their outer garments on the road as a carpet. If I may draw an analogy to today, it's as if Jesus is riding on a moped or a small motorized scooter. I don't know if it's an e-bike, those are kind of expensive, but Jesus is in a very humble mode of transportation. He's standing out of the hatch of a Toyota Corolla, not a Cadillac Escalade or a limousine. He's enacting his plan in a way that's utterly humble, unlike the kings of his day. This is what Zechariah tells us too. Here's Zechariah 9 verse 9 right now. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is righteous and he has salvation, and he approaches Jerusalem humbly. His way is distinctly different than that of the world, and he is still exalted in his own humble way. This praise that Zechariah prophesies is exactly what happens next. Now on his way down the Mount of Olives, he's going down towards Jerusalem, drawing even nearer. A great crowd of Jesus' disciples begin rejoicing and praising him for all the mighty works he has done. He has taught with unparalleled authority. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's healed the lame. He's risen the dead. These are mighty works indeed, and yes, they are worthy of praise. So what do we see about Jesus's manner? Jesus's manner as our king. Well, his manner is utterly humble, and it is mighty at the same time. Jesus comes as our humble and mighty king. This was certainly, as I already said, in contrast to the political leaders of his day. And it is the same for us today. Jesus is the king we need in that he is mighty and that he humbles himself. Being God himself, he has shown his power in all his mighty deeds, and he humbles himself. It's counterintuitive, but it's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the gospel. As Philippians 2 shows us, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto and not let go of. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this leads to Jesus' exaltation, where God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord, to God the Father's glory. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus' way is different than that of the world. As our humble and mighty king, he does something deeper and more lasting than any political ruler can do, or anything we can do ourselves with even the most elaborate plans that we think up. He humbles himself to the point of death for us, to redeem us from sin and death because we were in rebellion against him. As he tells Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world, and yet he bears witness to the truth, and he establishes a kingdom which includes us. We are to be in this world, but not of this world, because our kingdom is not of this world. In doing this, he makes us a kingdom. That's what it says in Revelation 1. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. That's Peter in 1 Peter. Since we are called to Jesus in his mercy, grace, and love, we are to rejoice and praise God for this. Rejoice and praise God for this. We're to reflect on his work in our lives, to give thanks, to praise him for it regularly and throughout the day. One thing I love to do when I make the time is to list out God's mighty works, big and small, in my life, in others' lives, to praise him for it. This has been a great practice for me every time I've done it. We are also to proclaim God's work to others, to tell them about it, to say, thank you, Lord, for the rain. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. It's clearing up the skies. What a gift. The sun. Thank you, Lord. It's to proclaim, to tell them about what God has been teaching us and doing. And finally, we're to walk in his light, which means that we walk in line with the values that he shows us in his kingdom. This means humble, faithful presence and witness in a hostile world, as Shiv preached on last week. I believe that right now this begins with prayer, but it also begins with being quick to listen and to hear others, to really hear them, being slow to speak, slow to get angry. It looks like being eager to serve, even and especially when it costs us. As Paul says in Romans 12, this looks like prayerfully and patiently abhorring evil or hating evil and holding fast, clinging on to the good, so that we overcome evil with good, with God's help. Friends, I'm encouraging us in all of this, in the ways of God's kingdom. Continue in this. I know we all could grow in this, and we already are showing fruit for the kingdom. And praise God that he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us in this. Amen? Amen. Let's go to our final point, his establishment. You may say he's establishing his kingdom, and that is true, but he's establishing something else as well. Here, verse 38, and the praise, the crowd of disciples cries out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples' praise echoes the angels' praise way back in Luke 2, where they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The peace pronounced in Luke 2, down from the angels to earth, is now proclaimed back to God in heaven. Peace in heaven, because Jesus is here, and he's doing a mighty work. He's going to reconcile the world to God. The crowds cry out, Psalm 118:26, which we read and heard in our call to worship this morning. They cried out almost exactly. This is a song that exalts God for his steadfast love and his rescuing, redeeming work to his people. God's people would sing this as they went to the Lord's house during their festivals of praise. So it makes sense that they would cry this out. But here, there's something unique. This time, the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Not "blessed is the one." "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This emphasizes that Jesus is the long-awaited King. Just like blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18 crying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This multitude of disciples is calling Jesus the King of Israel. He's their worship leader leading them to Jerusalem for his victory. And his victory is a unique one. He is the promised Messiah King from of old, and he is leading his people to the temple. Daryl Bach, a commentator, says that he is the fulfillment, the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament visions of the last day, in combination with this kingly language, means that this cry is full of hope. This cry is full of hope because the King is here. The King is here. The King is here. In verse 39, we see this proclamation of praise is not unanimous. It seems like it would be, but it's not. There are dissenters present. The Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, just like the people with blind Bartimaeus. There could be fear. This could be because of fear of the Romans, but it's likely deeper than this. Unlike the disciples, the Pharisees don't see Jesus as the Messiah of God. Instead, they are threatened by him. But this does not hinder Jesus, threatening and fear. He responds directly to them in verse 40 by saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these disciples, this whole crowd of people that's crying out around you, the very stones would cry out. If I grant that these Pharisees, that this rejoicing and praise is quiet, it actually won't stop because the rocks will cry out. The lifeless rocks will cry out and praise me." He says that even creation will rejoice at the coming of the King. We see this throughout the Old Testament. The rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing for joy. John the Baptist says something similar to the crowds in Luke 3, verse 9. He says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones, from these unfaithful Israelites, to raise up children for Abraham, true Israelites, true followers of him." Now, even with man's great oppression and unfaithfulness, Jesus is establishing his praise. And that's our final point. Jesus, as our King, he establishes everlasting praise, now and forever. The way this passage ends poses a question to us. Which side do we choose? Do we join the disciples and receive Jesus as King with shouts of joy and praise? Do we delight in the fact that he subdues us to himself, that we are his subjects, and that he rules and defends us as our humble and mighty King? Do we really do this? Or do we push back against him and consider submitting to other idols that we or others have made? With Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he tells us two key things. First, he provides a significant warning against rejecting him, against seeking to be our own lords, and against swearing allegiance to anyone other than him. If you do this, you're rejecting God. He also, on the other hand, reminds those of us that confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior that we are a part of a creation-wide proclamation of praise that extends not just in all of creation, but through time. What an establishment and a kingdom to be a part of. Now, many of you may be thinking at this point, Andrew, this is not the end of Luke. Sure, they're praising him right now, but what happens 5 days later? Don't these disciples betray and abandon him by the end of the week? Well, you're right. There's immense irony in this procession. By the end of this week, just a few chapters later, Jesus' now joyful disciples have sunk back to the point that different shouts drown them out. Shouts of, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas, the political insurrectionist." Maybe these disciples even join in with these cries. Well, this is where the grace is. And this is how Jesus establishes everlasting praise. This is part of God's plan. At this point in Luke, Jesus has already told his disciples three times that he will be delivered over to the Romans and killed. So it shouldn't come as a surprise, but they don't see it necessarily. John tells us that they didn't know this until after he had risen. He knows they are fickle and will lapse into unfaithfulness. And he knows that we are the same. In fact, that's why he came. That's why he came. He came to save people, his people, once and for all. He came because of God's great love for us, because we were sinners, and to reconcile us to God. He became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You and me, we become the righteousness of God. He, the Messiah King, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem us from the punishment our sins deserve. What great love he has shown to us. All we need to do is confess him as our Savior and Lord, our ruler, and we will be received into his kingdom with great joy. It's not too late to do this. Finally, as our good Savior and King, we have amazing blessings from him. Hear these things, brothers and sisters. He doesn't leave us alone. He calls us to abide in him and gives us his Spirit to bring us into a mystical union with himself. Scriptures show us that we are in union with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in us. His Spirit enables us to live for his glory, to live in righteousness and faithfulness and justice, even in difficult times. He calls us also not to do this alone, but he calls us into his church, where we're all being built up into Christ. I said at the beginning that Jesus' kingship is a source of comfort and joy. And I believe that this is because in living under Jesus' kingship, we are living how we were meant to live as humans. We need him as our king. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, I love this, that's why I'm sharing it. He is our king in that he subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers. You hear that? He restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. As God's Son became flesh, he fulfills God's plan of salvation. He humbles himself and he gives himself for us. And he rules mightily from his heavenly throne. He's established his kingdom. And he rules it now and will establish it in his perfect fullness on the day he returns to make all things new. As Psalm 118 says, as Romans 8 says, if this God is for us, who can be against us? With Jesus as our King, we have true peace, comfort, and joy in this life and in the life to come. And we get to join with the multitudes from all time, all eternity, who will praise him. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior and to be our King. We thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to lead us in lives of faithfulness today. Help us to praise you. Help us to sing these words as Psalm 98 shows us. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in equity. We praise you for this, Father. We look forward to the day where you will judge the world in righteousness. Strengthen us until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is from 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This passage is the reason we call this sacrament communion, which means participation in a common event. There's no other moment like this in the life of the church, where our bond to Christ and our bond to each other is both symbolized and sealed or completed or made sure. We're one not because we get along perfectly. Obviously, we don't. It's not even true at home, not even true in your marriage. We're one because God has made us one, which is also true in marriage. And the things that God joins together, unless he wills it, they can't be undone by people. We can't wreck it. We're one in Christ because Christ has done it. To have this moment, meaning to have Christ given for us, is to have everything. Absolutely everything. This is one way to define what it means to be a Christian. There are a lot of people in church who don't know this, but one way to define what it means to be a Christian is to know that having Christ, you have everything. Everything. If every relationship in your life were going just the way you hoped, if you had all the money you needed, if you had satisfying and fulfilling work, if you had plenty of time for rest and recreation, if everyone you had ever voted for
had been elected and behaved exactly as you hoped they would. Or everyone appointed to a bench had then decided exactly as you hoped they would. If you had all this, but you did not have Christ, you would have absolutely nothing. Nothing. But as it is, we're here at this table this morning. Christ has given himself for us in love. We have him. He has us. And in that we have everything for all time. And time is not forever itself, but now and in the future, whatever that future is, in Christ we have everything. Let go of your discontentment. Let go of the dissatisfaction you feel with so many things. Let go of your anxieties. Come to this table and be filled with Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make these things known to us in a way that you can, and no man, no woman can, certainly I cannot, make known to your people as you can by your Spirit the love that you have for them and what exactly that love does in giving us meaning and identity, vision for the future. You are our King Jesus. It's so important for us to remember that before you, one day, every knee will bow. Vladimir Putin's knee will bow before you. Every ruler who we think of as powerful, past, present, and future, will kneel before you, fall on their faces. Some in adoration, some in abject terror. Lord, be our King. But for us, your people, I pray that we would know your kingship and the love and forgiveness in which it's given to us, and teach us what it means to belong to you in that place of not just security and freedom from fear and freedom from condemnation, although all of that's true, but in the satisfaction, answering of all questions, the solution of all our problems, the satisfaction of every desire. Pray that you would be that King to us also, and we ask it literally, Jesus, for your name's sake, and pray. Amen.